And then we want to continue in worship this morning by opening our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. So would you please do so? Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? We've worshiped the Lord in music. We have worshiped the Lord in special music. We have worshiped the Lord in giving. And we want to worship the Lord now in the preaching of His Word. We come this morning in our study of Romans chapter 1 to verses 16 and 17. Which I believe are two of the most powerful verses in the New Testament. Two of the most cherished, two of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. And they are two verses that really capture for us Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel. Paul's confidence in what God can do through the preaching of a crucified Christ. And in these verses, Paul essentially crystallizes for us what this whole book of Romans is about. We might say that these two verses form the thesis of the entire book of Romans. When you go write a paper, you always are told to write a thesis statement to make sure that your paper stays on track and you know what you're writing about and your people know what you're writing about. That's exactly what these verses are. These are the thesis verses of Paul as he writes this marvelous book of Romans. Let me read for you these verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Marvelous verses. Two tremendous verses that really sum up for us what God has done for us in the gospel and bringing us to salvation. You remember, as we've begun our study of the book of Romans, we have said that the word gospel is one of Paul's favorite words. It is a word that he uses over 60 times in his writings, and it is a word that occurs already four times in this, the opening chapter of Romans. Look with me in verse 1. Paul says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Verse 9, he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, and the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness." Verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then verse 16, our text for this morning, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul loves the gospel. And Paul writes this entire book of Romans to communicate the glorious facets of this marvelous gospel. You remember in verses 1 to 7, Paul has given us a summary of the contents of the gospel. And then in verses 8 to 15, he has described for us his commitment to the gospel and what the gospel has done in him in driving him to be a true servant of Christ and a man who is committed in his spirit to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to verses 16 and 17, Paul communicates his motivation in preaching this. And he communicates in his heart the fact that this is a gospel that is powerful to save. And because it's powerful to save, this gospel is something that he is unashamed of, something that he is fearlessly committed to, something that he is boldly and joyfully and zealously committed to the proclamation of this incredible gospel. And so this morning, as we embark upon a study of these two verses, we come to see how sufficient the gospel is, how marvelous the gospel is, how powerful the gospel is. And we get to see this morning how transforming the message of a crucified Messiah truly is. As we begin, though, this morning, I would like to take a moment to make sure that we understand what the true gospel is. There are many false gospels. There are many adjusted gospels. There are many wrong gospels. There are many gospels that are false, and because they're false, they're powerless, they're impotent, they're unable to save, they're unable to truly do a work in the hearts of the people. And so we need to understand from the beginning that there are false gospels. Paul wrote about this in Galatians chapter 1 as he writes about a gospel of works. He says in Galatians chapter 1, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And so Paul in Galatians 1 says when it comes to the gospel, there are false gospels. And those false gospels don't lead to true salvation. In fact, they ultimately lead to damnation and lead to us being cursed. They're impotent. They're powerless. They're weak. Any gospel that is an adjusted gospel is a false gospel. What are some of those? As we begin this morning, let me just list for you a few, and I just kind of threw some of these together. There's probably many more that we could describe as false gospels, but there is the easy believism gospel. And the easy believism gospel says that you can just say you believe in Jesus and you're good to go. You don't have to follow him. You don't have to obey him. You don't have to surrender to his lordship. You don't have to seek to live your life for him. You don't need to even repent in coming to faith in Christ. You just kind of need to say, I believe. That is a false gospel. And that gospel will not save you. Nor does the moralist good works gospel. That gospel is also a false gospel. The moralist good works gospel says that your good works are sufficient enough to get you into heaven. That your good works, your good nature supposedly is sufficient enough to get you into God's favor, to earn God's favor, and therefore because you are essentially a good person, you're able to stand before the Lord someday. That's a false gospel. That will not save you. That's not the gospel Paul is talking about here, nor is it the prosperity gospel. And we hear much about this today, and it is a damning gospel. The prosperity gospel says that God wants you materially blessed, that he wants you materially happy, that God wants you to be free from your problems, to be free from any suffering, from any trials, that he wants you basically healthy, wealthy, and happy. And that any suffering or trials you endure is not God's will for you. And so this is a false gospel that teaches us to store up treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. That gospel doesn't save you. Nor does the therapeutic self-help gospel. That gospel won't save you either. The therapeutic self-help gospel is the psychological gospel. And this gospel states that your greatest need is self-improvement. You need to better yourself, that you need to feel better about yourself, that you need to boost your self-esteem. You need to do something to get a better understanding of yourself. This is the psychological gospel, a therapeutic gospel. And that gospel also will not save you. It is an adjusted gospel. The social gospel will not save you either. The social gospel is the gospel that says that people's greatest need is not spiritual, but physical. And so the social gospel tells us that we need to go feed the hungry, and we need to clothe the poor, and we need to care for the oppressed. And I'm not against those things. Those are obviously good things to do, but that's not the gospel. The mantra of the social gospel says, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's not the gospel. That won't save you. That won't save anybody. It's good to do those things, and it's nice to do those things for people, but the social gospel redefines the gospel from what God has done in Christ to what man can do in social action. That's not the gospel. And so these are all damning gospels. The prosperity gospel won't save you. The moralist gospel won't save you. The easy believism gospel won't save you. The therapeutic gospel won't save you. Nor will the social gospel. These are all pseudo-gospels. And they're not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is we come to verse 16. When he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he means the true gospel. The one pure, unadjusted, unadulterated gospel. The gospel that proclaims a holy God. The gospel that proclaims sinful man. The gospel that proclaims the love of God through the Jesus Christ sent to be our Savior. A gospel that accentuates the cross and magnifies the cross where love and mercy meet, as we sung this morning, and where Christ died for us. It is that gospel and nothing other than that gospel, Paul says that he's unashamed of. It's a tremendous testimony of a man who really understands what's at stake in the gospel. He understands that the power of this gospel causes him to be unashamed, to be fearless, to be unwilling to compromise it. What a tremendous testimony of a man who really got and understood the implications of the gospel upon his life to the point that he could say, I am unashamed of this gospel. And let's face it, if anyone had any reason to be ashamed of the gospel, it was Paul, right? If there was anybody who could say, listen, you got to understand what I've endured for the sake of the gospel. You got to give me a little slack. I'm a little ashamed of this because of what it's done to me. Just think about what it's done to him. He was driven out of Pisidian Antioch by the Jews who were hostile to the gospel in Acts chapter 13. He had to flee from a city called Iconium when he learned that there was a plot to stone him to death. And he had to deal with the fact that he was nearly stoned to death in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. He was imprisoned in Philippi for the sake of the gospel. He was chased out of Thessalonica because of the gospel. He was smuggled out of Berea under the cloak of darkness because of the gospel. He was scoffed at and mocked and laughed at in Athens because of the gospel. And he had to escape from Greece because of a plot against him because of the gospel. Listen, if any man could say, I've been so scorned for this and opposed by this that I have an excuse to be ashamed of it, it was Paul, but not him. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He describes the kind of trouble that the gospel got him in. He says, I've been in labors, in imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my own countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Paul understood the opposition the gospel brought him. And yet, here he is saying, I'm still unashamed of this. He's about ready to go to Rome. He's intent on going to the Rome. Verse 15 says, I'm eager to preach to you the gospel in Rome. And he's facing the prospect of going to Rome. And think about it. Think about going to Washington, D.C., the capital of our country, and standing out in a corner and preaching Christ. Think about going to Los Angeles or Chicago or New York and standing there before the people and boldly proclaiming Christ. Would you do it? That's what he was doing. He was going to Rome, the capital of the world, the headquarters of the Roman Empire, and he knew what awaited him here. He knew the opposition that he could potentially face in going to Rome, and so he had reason to be ashamed of the gospel, but he wasn't. Not embarrassed, never reluctant, never shrinking back from it, despite living in a culture that was hostile to the gospel. Do you see the implications for us? We live in a hostile culture today as well. It's really not that much different. We live in a culture today that is similarly hostile to the gospel. And let's face it, people don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want to be confronted in their sin. They don't want to be told that they're sinners. They don't want to be told that they need Christ, a Savior. They don't want to be told that there's judgment awaiting for them if they don't repent and turn to Christ. They don't want to hear that message. They don't want to be told about this message. They don't want to be confronted with the truth of the gospel because of the pride that's in their heart, because of the blindness that's in their eyes. They don't want to hear these things. We live in a culture that is hostile to this. And if we're honest, most of us would say at times we're pretty fearful of sharing Christ. We're pretty fearful because of what people will think of us. We're pretty scared, we're pretty timid, we're pretty ashamed when it comes to the gospel because we don't want people to think ill of us. We don't want people to back away from us. We don't want people to think we're weird or some Jesus freak. We don't want people to think that we're shoving the gospel down their throats. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be embarrassed about our faith. We don't want to be labeled as mean-spirited. And so we're not as bold as we could be or should be. We're not as unashamed as we should be because we fear what people might think of us. We succumb to the fear of man. I know that's true because I struggle with it as well. You say, you're a pastor. I still struggle with it. But not Paul. Paul was unashamed, fearless in his commitment to the gospel. And I think Paul had in his mind ringing the words of Christ in Mark chapter 8, which said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So I think in the back of Paul's minds are the words of Christ who are saying to him, if you're going to be ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And so Paul, as a man who understands the implications of the gospel, says, I am unashamed of this message. And so I believe Paul provides a model for us, an example for us of what it means to be fearless, what it means to be courageous and bold and unashamed of the gospel. But what is it? What is it about this gospel that makes him so unashamed? What is it about this message that has got him so bold and so confident? What is it about the truth of the real gospel, the unadjusted gospel, that should equally make us unashamed about it? I want to give you this morning two reasons to be fearlessly unashamed of the gospel. Two reasons that are going to come from this text that will help us be fearlessly unashamed of the gospel. They're found for us in verses 16 and 17, and you can see them very, very easily, even in English. Both times the word "for" occurs in these verses. It introduces to us another reason for why we should be fearlessly unashamed of the gospel. Verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's reason number one. Reason number two is then found in verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So these are two reasons. I want to show them to you. I want to work them through with you. And I hope by the end of this we are unashamed of the gospel like Paul. So let's look at these first. Number one, the first reason to be fearlessly unashamed of the gospel is that it possesses saving power. The gospel, the true gospel, the real gospel, possesses saving power. It is a powerful entity. If you live in Comstock Park this week, you probably experienced a power outage. Friday morning, I was sitting in my office, studying, getting ready for this morning, and the lights went out, and the power went out, and everything shut down here at church. It was off for about 4 hours, and during that time, I was watching my battery indicator, wondering how long is the computer going to last, and did I have an excuse to go to a coffee shop and actually do my work for this morning? Well, fortunately, the power came back on, and we were restored. Do you know the gospel never has a power outage? Did you know that the gospel is so powerful that it is consistently indwelt with and infused with the very power of God to save? Look at verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He says the gospel is the very power of God. And that word power, as you know, is the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. It's the power of God. It is the display of the power of God. Or maybe a better word is the word dynamic. The gospel is dynamic. It is living. It is powerful. It is mighty. It is energetic. It is vibrant. It is vigorous. It is full of life. This gospel that we preach, the gospel that Paul preached, is full of life and full of power. And the reason it's so powerful is because God himself is powerful. Now think about this. Think about this with me. The reason the gospel message is so powerful is because the God who is behind it. Just think for a moment of the power of God. Just rehearse your Old Testament history and be reminded of the incredible power of God displayed throughout the Old Testament. Think about in Genesis chapter 1 as he creates the world. 6 days, he says something, he speaks it into existence, and it was. Ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing, God just speaks into existence all that there is, and that is a demonstration of the power of God making the world and everything in 6 days. That is fiat creation, ex nihilo. That's the power of God. Think about the power of God that was demonstrated in the redeeming of the Israelites out of Egypt. How God in his power and his might performed the plagues in Egypt and delivered his people from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea for 2 million people to walk across on dry ground. That's power. Think about him sustaining the Israelites in the desert for 40 years as they had food every day and bread and meat and water to drink every day in a desert. That's power. Think about how God delivered them over the Jordan River into the Promised Land through that place where he stopped the waters and caused them to walk across on dry land. That's power. Think about how God swallowed up the ground or opened the ground to swallow up Korah and his party that rebelled against God in Numbers chapter 16. That's power. Think about the power of God in destroying Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Levi, and consuming them with fire. That's power. Think about the power of Christ displayed on the earth as he performed miracles and walked on water and changed water into wine and raised the dead and healed the sick and cast out demons. That's power. Think about the power displayed by God in raising Christ from the dead. That's power. And it's that same power that's operative in the gospel. Tremendous. Think about all the things today even that display the power of God. The sun boiling in its hotness out in our solar system. The crashing of waves on an ocean. That is the power of God. The speed of a star seen streaking through the heavens at 1,000,000 miles an hour. That is a powerful display of God's omnipotence. And yet, did you know that the scriptures never label those as the power of God? Did you know that the scriptures, though, label the gospel as the power of God, which should highlight and demonstrate for us just how powerful this reality really is? If all those displays of power that we just articulated are not described in scripture as the power of God, but the gospel is, that tells us something significant about how powerful it truly is. So Paul calls the gospel here the very power of God. There's one other place in scripture that it's called this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here is the other place in the New Testament where that same phrase, the power of God, is used to refer to the gospel itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to notice that Paul, who also writes this letter, describes the gospel as that which is powerful. Verse 18, look what he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see it? What's the power of God? It's the word of the cross. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." You see, the Jews look at this message and they say, that's not possible. Our Messiah would never be crucified. So to the Jews, this message of a crucified Messiah, the word of the cross, is to them a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, this message is just stark foolishness. It's dumb. It's moronic. That's what the word really is, moros. And yet, look at verse 24. "But to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Friends, there is power in the gospel. And the world may look at it and scoff at it, and the world may say that's dumb and foolish and moronic, and the Jews may look at that and say our Messiah would never be crucified, and yet in that foolish message is the power of God. It's tremendous. Go back to Romans chapter 1. So we might say that the power of God in its highest density is found in the gospel itself. That the gospel itself is a manifestation of God's power, and when it is unleashed under the soul, in the soul of someone who receives it, they themselves will receive the incredible power of God displayed in their life. I think if we all admit it, people want to change. I think if you ask most people, they would say they'd want to change. That they want to change. They don't want to be who they are. They want to be different. They want to be a better person. They want to look better. They want to feel better. They want to act better. They want to do different things so that they can kind of be a better person. And yet, in ourselves, there's nothing we can do to change that. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that you or I can do to affect that change, to be different. And Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or can the leopard change his spots? What's the answer? Of course not. No animal can change its skin or the color of it or the tone of it. That will never happen. And the point of that is, so too can none of us change our condition. He goes on to say, then also, you who do good, who are accustomed to doing evil, how can you change? None of us can change in ourselves. We're impotent. We're powerless. We really can't do anything to affect any kind of change in our lives, but the gospel can change it. The gospel can completely renovate you from the inside out. It can rescue you. It can deliver you. And that's Paul's point here in verse 16. Look what he says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? For salvation. For salvation. For redemption. For deliverance. For rescue. For receiving a new heart and a new life. And that term salvation is used here in the context to refer to the power of God to make us new creatures in Christ. That's the power of the gospel. To be saved means to be saved from something and to be saved to something. And in the gospel, we are saved from ourselves, from God's wrath, from our sin, from God's judgment, from hell, from eternal condemnation. We're saved from that, and we are saved to righteousness, to holiness, to freedom from sin, to eternity with God. And so the gospel does both of those things. It redeems us from, and it redeems us to, and the gospel has the power to do all of that. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul is going to unfold that for us over the next few chapters. And his whole point in the book of Romans is to unpack for us the gospel and salvation in all of its various facets to help us see how marvelous and how powerful this gospel truly is. But it is only the gospel that can penetrate us. It's only the gospel that can open our eyes. It's only the gospel that can open our ears. It's only the gospel that can remove our heart of stone and cause us to be made alive in Christ. It's only the gospel that will enable you to respond to the call of God upon your life and receive the gift of faith and repentance and be saved. The gospel has total power to save and to sanctify. It has total power to regenerate and to restore. It has total power to rescue you, to redeem you, to save you, to deliver you. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you know that. You've experienced that. You're sitting here as a trophy of the power of God. You're a display of God's grace, and your life is a manifestation of the power of God. Think about my own salvation. How for 18 years I could have swore I was a believer. I just thought for sure I was saved because I had embraced the moralistic gospel. I wasn't saved. I still distinctly remember being a freshman and sophomore in college and God invading my life with the power of the gospel. To open blind eyes, to open deaf ears, to cause me to see for the first time that this gospel is the true gospel, that whatever else I was hoping in before that was a false gospel. And God did a marvelous work in saving me, and he's done a marvelous work in saving you if you're a believer in Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this power in this gospel is sufficient to redeem you, to rescue you, to save you from yourself and from your sin. And Paul says, because of that power, I am completely unashamed of this gospel. Are you? Can you say the same thing with Paul? I'm not ashamed of this. Which asks the question, why would we be embarrassed? Why would we be embarrassed by something so powerful, right? Why would we ever be ashamed of something that has that kind of power? has the power to save. For who? Verse 16. For everyone who believes. The gospel's open to anybody. The gospel is open to anybody. The gospel is open to anyone who will receive Christ by faith, by belief. It is that easy in a sense. It'll cost you your life, and yet it will be credited to your account if you simply believe. The gospel is for salvation to everyone who believes. There's no discrimination. There's no favoritism. It's not based on culture or race or gender. None of that. The gospel is based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ, and it is open to anyone and to everyone who believes, who responds in faith, who receives Christ by faith and repentance, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Listen, this will not come to you by church membership. This will not come to you by baptism. This will not come to you by some heritage of godliness in your family. It will not come through morality. It will not come through law keeping. None of that will redeem you or save you. The gospel only comes by faith in Christ. And when you receive by faith the message of the gospel, you accrue to your account all the benefits and all the blessings that are the gospel in the gospel for you. This is going to be a theme of Paul's all throughout the book of Romans. Go over to chapter 3, verse 22. I want you to see just quickly that this is a theme that we are going to continue to deal with. This is a theme that's going to continue to come up over and over as we look at this marvelous book, that we're going to see that this is by faith. Look at 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. For anybody. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, male or female. If you come to Christ in faith, there's no distinction. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. For what does Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his faith is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You see, it's by faith. You get to receive the marvelous realities of the gospel in your life simply by placing your faith and trust in Christ. Skip down to verse 13, chapter 4. But the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Would you stop and just think on that for a moment? By simply placing your complete faith in Jesus Christ, you receive all of the benefits and all of the blessings of the gospel. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to accomplish something for God to finally give in and say, okay, now you've done enough. Now I'll let you be saved. It is simply by faith in Christ. And what that does is it truly magnifies Christ. It doesn't magnify ourselves. None of us will be in heaven patting ourselves on the back and saying, well, I did this and I did this and you did that. Well, that's great. Well, I did this. No, when we get to heaven, we will be so consumed with Christ that we will preach the magnification, the glory of Christ, because it's by his work and our faith in his work that brought us to heaven. It's tremendous. To communicate just how open this gift is to everybody, he ends verse 16 by saying to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's Paul's way of saying to the totality of mankind. This gospel is for everybody. It is sufficient to save anyone. It's sufficient to save whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Greek. It doesn't matter. This is his way of saying to the totality of mankind, the gospel is sufficient to save. Now, Paul recognizes here that there is a priority to the Jewish nation. There is a historic privilege of being a Jewish person. And if I could come back as anything, I think I'd want to come back as a Jewish person. Simply because they are God's people. They're the people whom God has chosen. By the way, you can't come back as something, so that just strike that from the record. We don't teach reincarnation here, so let's just be clear about that. But to be a Jewish person is to be one who is in the line of his people. They received the covenants. They received the promises. They received the blessings. They received all the prophets. They received the law. They are the ones through whom the Messiah has come. So there is a distinct historic privilege of being Jewish. Not just in chronology, but in priority. It's not just that Christ came to them first. He came to them first and foremost as his people. And Christ said this over and over again in his public ministry. He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in Matthew 15. To the woman in John 4, he says, "Salvation is from the Jews." There is a historical privilege. There's a preference of privilege in the gospel coming first to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. They were his people, chosen out of all the nations of the world. This was a divinely planned historical order. God chose to set his affections upon the Jewish people to bring the Messiah through them. And so the salvation that he is speaking about here is first and foremost to the Jews. But it doesn't stop there. It's also for the Gentiles, for the Greeks, for the non-Jews. This gospel was not meant just for the Jewish people. They were meant to pass it on, to be a light to the nations, to be a light to the Gentiles. And though they failed in that, God still did not let that fall upon them alone. He also then took the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. It was meant for the whole world. And that shows the universality of the gospel message. It is for all times and for all people, in all places, in all races. There is no limitation for the gospel message to anybody. So you put all this together. You put all the together the fact that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and you put together the fact that it is simply by faith that it's received, and you put together with the fact that it is a message that is universal to the condition of all mankind in all times and in all places. That is Paul's first reason for being unashamed of the gospel. It's tremendous. That's why we should be unashamed of the gospel. We're not preaching an antiquated message. We're not preaching a message to just a certain small, narrow group of people. We are preaching a message which is timeless in its efficacy to draw people to God's side and to redeem them and put them in a relationship with him. So I wonder this morning, do you recognize the power of the gospel? Do you recognize that every time the gospel message comes out of your mouth, it has power with it? Not because of your creativity, or not because of your oratorical ability, or not because of my ability to craft words. That's not the power. The power is in the message itself. To save and to sanctify and to redeem and to rescue and to deliver. So the next time you have an opportunity to preach Christ, I want you to think about this. Don't cave in to the fear of man. Don't be fearful of what they're going to think about you. You have the most potent message the world has ever heard. And it doesn't matter what people think about it. It doesn't matter what they're going to think of you. It doesn't matter how they're going to treat you after it. It doesn't change the fact that the message that you proclaim is a potent message. Number two. There is a second reason that Paul is fearlessly unashamed of the gospel. And it is this. It is that it imputes justifying righteousness. Not only does this gospel message possess saving power, it also imputes justifying righteousness. Now, you need to stay with me. Because what we're about to talk about is the heart and the soul of this book. And the heart and the soul of this book is also the heart and the soul of the gospel. And so what Paul is getting at in verse 17 is the very central core of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why he is so unashamed about communicating it. It is one of the reasons he is so bold and confident in its power, because this gospel message imputes justifying righteousness. Verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, the righteousness of God. That phrase right there is the key that unlocks the book of Romans. If you understand that phrase, you understand Romans. If you don't understand that phrase, you don't understand this book. This is the central theme of the book of Romans. It is the righteousness of God. It's a phrase that's used 35 times in this book alone, and it is the primary focus of chapters 3 through 5, and we're going to get there. And when we get there, you need to know what he's talking about. He's talking here about the justifying righteousness of God. So what is this? That phrase, the righteousness of God, could also be taken as the righteousness from God. That's a proper way of translating it. It's a subjective genitive, which means that that God is the subject from whom this righteousness proceeds. And if you get that, you get the book of Romans. Paul wants us to understand, he wants the Romans to understand, as he's writing to introduce himself to them, and he's writing to them to help them understand the facets of the gospel before he comes to visit them. He wants them to understand that one of the reasons he is so unashamed of the gospel is because it reveals the righteousness of God, which means it reveals the way that God gives his righteousness to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is a righteousness that originates from God. This is a perfection that comes from God. This is a perfection that is prepared by God and given or credited or imputed to those who place their faith and trust in Christ. This is not human righteousness. This is not an earthly righteousness. This is a heavenly righteousness, a righteousness from God, a righteousness that originates from Him, a righteousness that is not our own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God, from heaven. It is, as Luther said, an alien righteousness. It's not ours. This is a righteousness that's credited to us, that is given to us on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, and there's a theological term to refer to this. Are you still with me? It's justification. You need to know that term because we're going to come back to it a number of times, and I want you to see that this term has profound implications. Paul is talking here about justification. That act by God by which he credits to the account of a believer in Jesus Christ the very righteousness that he alone possesses and Christ possesses, that righteousness is given to the sinning believer and credited to their account so that when they place faith and trust in Christ, they now receive an alien righteousness given to them from God that enables them to stand in the presence of God, not on the basis of their own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. That is justification. A declaration of righteousness. An instantaneous act whereby God declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ. It's tremendous. It's not a righteousness that we work up ourselves. It's not a righteousness that we possess in ourselves. It's not a righteousness that we get because we were good or because we're better than others or because God foresaw good works in us or because God foresaw faith in us. That's not in any way the way in which we get this righteousness. It is a forensic declaration. It is a judicial act whereby God in his sovereignty on the basis of the finished work of Christ credits to the believer's account the very perfections and righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a radical truth. And this radical truth is the core and the center of the gospel. Let me illustrate. Let me show you just how radical this is. I want you to imagine for a moment two accused criminals. Two criminals who have been accused of some heinous, horrible
criminal acts and are standing before the judge. And the first criminal, through the eyewitness testimony and through the preponderance of the evidence, is clearly shown to be innocent. And because of the evidence and because of the witnesses and because of the testimony, the judge pronounces upon that innocent person justification. You're forgiven. You're innocent. You're not only not guilty, you're innocent. You are a law-abiding citizen and you are free to go. We get that. We understand that. Criminal number two, also accused of some heinous, horrible criminal acts. But on the basis of the testimony and the preponderance of the evidence, this criminal is clearly shown to be guilty. He did it. And the judge, with their authority, then pronounces on this criminal the same verdict as the first one. You're not only not guilty, you're innocent. You're a law-abiding citizen, and you're free to go. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem legal. That doesn't seem judicial. But that's exactly what God does in the gospel. You say, does he just forget it and just kind of gloss over and pretend it didn't happen? No. No, what God does in the gospel is he declares sinners and lawbreakers and the disobedient to not just be not guilty, but he declares them righteous. You say, how can he do that? How in the world can God, who is a righteous, just God, choose to just pronounce a sentence of innocence upon someone who's clearly so guilty? You know the answer. It's through Christ. It's through Christ, who in his sacrifice provides two things. He provides both a pardon and his perfection. I want you to think about this with me, because if you just view the cross as a means by which your sins are forgiven, and you don't view that the cross is also a means by which Christ's perfection is credited to your account, then you're missing half the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is that Christ became a substitute for us in two senses. He became a substitute for us in that in his suffering and his death, he became for us our curse and our condemnation. He paid for our sin. He brought about our forgiveness of our sin, but that's only the first part. He also became for us our perfection. In his perfect life and his perfect obedience and to God and keeping the law and never sinning once, what God does then is credits that passive obedience to the life of the sinning believer. The active obedience actually is probably that. The passive obedience refers to his death on the cross. His active obedience refers to his perfect life. Or to say it another way, Christ's death is the climax of his atoning sacrifice, which satisfied God's wrath. And his death is the climax of a perfect life and perfect righteousness, which is imputed to us. And that's the full orbed view of the gospel. And you've got to get both of those to understand the full reality of the gospel, that Christ provides for us in the cross both a pardon and his perfection. This is known as the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's what happens in the gospel, in the cross, when a person comes to Christ. They place their sin upon Christ, and his death pays for that sin. But in turn, his righteousness is credited to our account so that we can stand before him in righteousness. And so God exchanges our sin for Christ's righteousness. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he was our sin, even though he wasn't, so that he could treat us as if we were the righteousness of Christ, even though we're not. Friends, that gets to the core of justification. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul talks about this in another passage. He talks about this alien righteousness credited to him. He says, and I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul in Philippians 3 testifies to the fact that the very righteousness that he possessed was not his own, but a righteousness which was credited to him and imputed to him through the finished work of Jesus Christ, which he placed his faith and trust in. This is what we're going to see in Romans chapter 3 through 5. Let me give you one glimpse. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul in verse 21 of chapter 3 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see it? God is both just. He doesn't ignore sin. He punished it on Christ, on the cross. And he is the justifier, meaning because of that work of Christ, he then credits to the account of the believer who places their faith in Christ his very own righteousness. Isn't that marvelous? Listen, you've got to be perfect to go to heaven. Do you realize that? If you're going to live with a perfect God in a perfect heaven, surrounded by perfect angels, in a perfect setting, you've got to be perfect. None of us are. See, the only way for imperfect people to enter a holy heaven, a perfect heaven with a perfect God and perfect angels in a perfect place, is for someone else's perfection to be given to us. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel credits to our account the perfections of Christ so that we can stand before him. We'll go back to Romans 1:17. How do we get this? Verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." From faith to faith, that's a very hard passage or hard phrase to understand, but basically it means it's all by faith. It starts with faith, it is encompassed by faith, it ends with faith, the whole thing is by faith. It's all of faith, it's entirely of faith, it's completely on the basis of faith, it's by faith alone, by faith through and through. This whole thing, this whole righteousness of God credited to our account in justification is not done by us, it's done simply by God in crediting it to us through our faith. And to underscore that, Paul then quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. "As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul wants us to understand this is always the way it's been. It's always the way it's been. No one has ever justified themselves on the basis of their own works or their own effort. They've always been justified by faith. And he quotes from Habakkuk, a book where Habakkuk is asking the question, "God, why are you allowing the Chaldeans to attack us? And God, why won't you punish these wicked Babylonians?" And God says to him, "Habakkuk, you need to have faith. I'll take care of it." It's the perfect book to quote from, as God then underscores through Paul the reality of the fact that righteousness comes only by faith. How significant is this? How significant is this verse? So significant that the Protestant Reformation was launched from Romans 1:17. Did you know that? As Martin Luther, back in the early 1500s, is studying the book of Romans to teach, he gets to verse 17 and he's arrested by that phrase, "the righteousness of God." And in fact, he's tormented by it. He is distressed by it, and he's in despair over that phrase, "the righteousness of God," because he thinks that that phrase refers to condemning righteousness.
God's righteousness in punishing sinners, and that's a part of it. There is a righteousness of God that requires him in his holiness to punish sin, but that's not the part of this that God is actually referring to. And as Luther dealt with this, he began to see out of his frustration that the righteousness of God was not that condemning righteousness, but the righteousness of God which is credited to a believer's life on behalf of Jesus Christ. And as he understood that, his whole life was turned upside down. And the entire Protestant Reformation was launched on that verse. Listen to him. Quote, "I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a whole new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." End quote. It's this passage that saved Martin Luther. It is this passage that ignited the Protestant Reformation. And it is this passage that holds for us the core and the central heart of the gospel. God in his providence has us in this verse this week, and next week we're going to take a short break from Romans to celebrate the Reformation. And I can't think of a better segue into that than this passage right here. So next week I invite you to come back as we look at sola fide as the heart of the Protestant Reformation, and as we celebrate that. It's this Saturday, October 31. Reminder of 1517, the day Martin Luther pinned and pounded those theses on the door in the castle of Wittenberg. Are you unashamed of the gospel? It is the saving power of God, and by it is imputed to us justifying righteousness. Lord, we thank you for this incredible truth. Lord, many of us are familiar with these things, and yet, Father, we confess that they become too familiar at times. Lord, we pray that this reminder from Romans 1 would ignite within us the same passion as the Apostle Paul. That as we go forth this week, as we interact with those who don't know Christ, that you would enable us to speak the gospel message with power. Not being ashamed, not shrinking back, not being reluctant. But Father, speaking clearly the words of the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God for salvation. Lord, we thank you that this message has gripped our hearts, and it has redeemed us. And Father, we pray that if there are any this morning who have not trusted Christ, that they too would be gripped by the same powerful gospel. To the praise and honor and glory of your name, we pray. Amen.